when you read through the narrative sections of the Bible, such as in the Old Testament, Genesis or 1st and 2nd Samuel, you get to the New Testament, the Gospels and the Book of Acts, they're narratives, they tell a story. And consequently, rarely do you run across anything in narratives that is difficult to understand. The purpose of telling a story is to make things very simple, plain, clear. So you don't really get into deep things, as you would in the epistles of the New Testament, where the purpose is to convey doctrinal issues. There you're going to find some things that will be more difficult to understand. But every once in a while, even in the narrative sections, you run across an issue that might be a little on the difficult side to understand. Such is the case with our study in the Gospel of Mark as we come to the 3rd chapter and the 22nd verse and following, where we deal with the narrative, the story of Jesus' teaching on what has become known as the unpardonable sin. And quite admittedly, it is an issue that has created some controversy, and I'm just going to settle it all this morning. That's all there is to it. Let's look at the passage and see what we can understand from it. I'm going to suggest to you that while this is understandable, there is even a greater blessing in determining not what this is, but what this isn't. And you'll see that in just a few moments. Verse 22, "And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath," and now He is the Lord Jesus, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth He out devils. And He called them unto Him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit." Verse 29, we have this unforgivable or unpardonable sin. And over the course of years, Bible commentators have suggested possibilities as to what that might be. And rather than really going into, well, here's the context of the verse and this and that, they usually go to other parts of Scripture and try and collate the two. Consequently, one suggestion of a possibility is that this deals with the sin of unbelief. For it is stated, and rightly so, if a person dies apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. Their destiny is determined. It's unchangeable. There's no such thing as what's called theologically post-mortem evangelism, a second chance after death. So some will say this is the sin of unbelief. Others will say, no, this is some specific sin of such a heinous quality that it renders a person incapable of being saved. Still another will say that it is what John describes in his first epistle as the sin unto death. And consequently, once death has taken place, there's no forgiveness for that sin. Well, all these things actually have an element of possibility to them, but none of these things are what is being described here as the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. And I'll tell you why. Let's look at the first one, the sin of unbelief. Notice that it says in verse 29, that there is never forgiveness. In fact, it says he is in danger of eternal damnation. Well, that creates a problem for every single one of us here, and for that matter, every single person who has ever been born. Because the Scripture clearly states that all of us are born in a state of unbelief. We come into this world in an unsaved state. David was very clear in the Psalms when he said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, that does not mean that the act of conception was sinful, but that when she conceived a person who was already in sin. Scripture is very clear about that. And quite frankly, for the first couple of years of our lives, there's no one that changes that state. They do not have the intellectual or emotional or volitional abilities to rightly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, practically everybody, once they even reach that stage where they can understand, generally speaking, often reject the gospel when they first hear it. And consequently, they have enacted upon their unbelief. Well, it says here, there is no forgiveness. In fact, they are in danger. The word danger there is a word that really does not capture the force of the original. A better translation would be, is guilty of. It's a term that is used of a person who has committed a crime, been judged and found guilty of the crime, sentence has been passed, and they're only awaiting the execution of that sentence. There's no turning back. That's the idea of this. Well, if the fact is that we were all born in unbelief and there's no forgiveness, well, our gooses are cooked. But there is a difference between an unforgivable sin and a sin that is unforgiven. Unbelief is forgivable. I was in a state of unbelief for the first 26 years of my life. And then I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and I was forgiven. Unbelief is forgivable. But to die in that state is not unforgivable, but unforgiven. Big difference between the two. So it's not simply a matter of unbelief. Secondly, some specific or heinous sin. If you will, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is a passage of Scripture that many use to support their belief that this is some specific act. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, that's pretty forthright, isn't it? I mean, there are a number of sins that are specifically stated. Some of these things we would say maybe are not that terrific here, such as a covetous person. Well, you know, that's practically 99.9% of the world. Some of these things, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, obviously those things have a greater consequence to them. But this verse says that none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's got to be this unforgivable sin then. Well, there's a problem with that also. Look at the next verse. "And such were some of you. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." These Corinthians were people who had committed these sins, but that's not true of them anymore. What's that indicate? They were forgiven. So that can't be an unforgivable sin. Well, what about the sin unto death? If you will, turn over to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 16, just about at the end of the little epistle there. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. John is saying believers can get to a state where God might call them home. And notice, this is a sin committed by believers. If any man see his brother, not an unsaved person, but his brother, sinning a sin, which has the idea of a constant repetitive activity without remorse, without repentance. Sometimes God says, well, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm calling you home. Sapphira and Ananias in Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of property. They came. They kept back part of it, but they apparently made pretense that they were donating everything. They were lying. What happened? They were both struck dead, and they were believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, with the Corinthians at the communion table, for this cause, and the cause being an unloving spirit between them, some of you are weak, and some of you are sick, and some of you have even died. That's a sin unto death. But these were forgiven people, so that's not an unforgivable sin. So what is the Lord Jesus talking about here when he says there is a sin that is unforgivable? Well, let's go back, Mark chapter 3, and look at the context. Notice, first of all, who is involved in this sin. Verse 22 says, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem. Gospel of Matthew tells us that the Pharisees were involved with them. And usually the scribes and the Pharisees operate together. In fact, many of the Pharisees were scribes. You remember from a few weeks ago, a scribe was a person, a Jewish person, whose task was to copy the Old Testament scriptures. And they had a very meticulous way of copying so that they would get it exactly right. They recognized that what they were copying was the Word of God, and therefore there was no room for mistakes in their copying. And consequently, these scribes, in doing what they did, became very knowledgeable of what the Old Testament taught. Doesn't mean they understood it, doesn't mean they obeyed it, but they knew it, at least intellectually. And consequently, these scribes would understand that God was able, by the Holy Spirit, to work through men of God and do miraculous things. So, the scribes were committing this. They first of all had to deny biblical revelation. It's not that they were doing this and they were coming up with something new. They had to deny what they already knew. Secondly, they had to defy logical explanation. Their declaration was, in verse 22, he hath Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan himself. And he's saying, this guy, this person Jesus, is casting out demons by the power and authority of the head of the demons. And Jesus asked a logical question. How can Satan cast out Satan? If I could put a 21st century paraphrase to verse 23, Jesus said, what, are you nuts? That would be the emotion that's behind it. And he speaks in parables to tell him how ridiculous a thought that would be. If a kingdom is divided against itself, what's going to happen? It fails. If a house is divided against itself, it fails. If Satan rises up and casts out those that belong to Satan, he's divided against himself. He has an end. This doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Why would Satan undo what Satan caused? Makes no sense whatsoever. Not only that, can it be done? And he uses the parable here of a person seeking to enter another person's house and rob it. Think, if you will, by a modern example. You have the intent of entering the White House and stealing everything that's inside the White House. That's your goal. So you're just going to walk up to the gates and say to the person that's attending the gate, "Hey, I'm here to rob the White House." And they would say, "Oh, you just come right on in." I don't think that's going to work. Christian will be there. No, he won't do that. He might say, "Well, here, come right on in." They have a security system around there. And somehow you have to overcome the security system. And there will be people, more than likely, in fact, not even more than likely, definitely, that will be armed. That if you get in there, you're putting your life in peril. And somehow, physically, you must overcome them. In other words, you must have a superior intelligence or superior authority. You must have superior physical abilities to do that. If Satan is casting out Satan, Satan has to be superior to Satan. That's illogical. Not only that, it's saying that the one who is casting him out has to be greater than Satan. And the Old Testament theology, which the scribes knew, stated that there is only one who is greater in authority and power than Satan himself. And that would be God. In the New Testament book of Jude, it says that Michael the archangel, the highest of the angels, when contending with the devil about the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation against him because he couldn't do it, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." What Jesus is saying in verse 27 is, the only one who can do this is one who has the power of God. And therefore he is doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29 makes that very, very clear. It is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The word blaspheme literally means to speak reproachfully or to speak evil of somebody. It is to demean their character. It is to take away authority or prestige or honor that they are rightly due. And the situation here is these scribes are saying that the Holy Spirit, who is energizing Jesus, who is empowering Jesus to do these miracles that they have seen, is none other than Satan himself. That's blasphemy. Now, that brings us to the next thing. The who is the scribes? The when. These things the scribes spoke after a repeated demonstration of the authority of Christ displayed in his miracles. They went through the fields, and they were, remember a few weeks ago, they were picking the heads of the grain to eat. And Jesus said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority." The next thing was, he was with them in the synagogue, and there was a man who had the withered hand, and he said, "Is it right to do good on the Sabbath?" And they said, "I don't think so." And he healed, and they got very upset with him. And he's demonstrating his authority, he's demonstrating his power. And they had seen this over and over and over and over again. It's not like it maybe just happened once or something and they were undecided. They had plenty of personal experience in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Actual witnesses to his miracles. And they said, we don't buy it. Why? Go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Now, after this last one, where he heals the hand of the person here with the withered hand. Verse 6 says, and the Pharisees, and the scribes are included here, went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The intent of these people was not simply to state a fact. The intent of these people was to destroy. It was purposeful. We don't like this guy. We are going to do whatever it takes, even to deny what we know to be true biblically, to defy what is logically rational, to reject what we have seen over and over and over, which is absolutely clear, simply so we can defame this person and not allow him to rule over us. And Jesus said, if that's the case, there is no opportunity for forgiveness. Now, let me ask you, who here today stood in the physical presence of Jesus Christ and saw his miracles? Blair's back. I don't know if I should pick on him. None of us. Can this sin be committed by anyone today? I don't think so. But that's what it is. It's, I believe, what it's referring to. But now this. Yeah, okay, it's debatable. Look once again at verse 28. Here's where the real blessing comes in. Verily I say unto you, most sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies. Huh? All? Did you catch that? It says, all sins shall be forgiven, and blasphemies, whatever kind and whoever commits them. And there are blasphemies that can be forgiven. Let me give you a couple of examples. I believe that when a person refers to God the Father as the man upstairs, they are blaspheming. He is not the man upstairs. He is the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, infinite God. And not one man has any of those qualities. And to say that he's the man upstairs deprives him of the glory that he's due. And I know people have said it so many times that we, get in the habit. And they may not necessarily mean it as something derogatory, but I think when you really analyze it, it's blasphemy. And guess what? It's forgivable. I think when people refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as a great moral teacher, but nothing more, they blasphemed his name. Because he is also the infinite, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God who died for my sins and your sins on the cross of Calvary. And when you say that he's just a great moral teacher, I think you've committed blasphemy, but guess what? It's forgivable. All manners of blasphemy, except this one against the Holy Spirit. And even the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed and be forgiven. There are those who say that the Holy Spirit is just the power of God. Well, certainly He is the power of God, but He is also the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, infinite God. Not just a force. And that can be forgiven. But to say what Jesus did by His power was done by Satan, or to equate the Holy Spirit with Satan, that doesn't work. Not only all manners of blasphemy, but all sins. Well, let's just do this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was thinking about going another half an hour, but I'll close it here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. In fact, he was a murderer. He stood there holding the cloak as they stoned Stephen. So he participated in the murder of Stephen. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Oh, wait a minute. Unbelief is forgivable. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am literally number one. Paul is saying that there has never been a worse sinner than me. And the grace of God was so great that it was capable of saving him. All sins are forgivable. Oh, the wonderful grace of God that reaches the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. How about thee as it reached you? Some people say, well, I've committed so many sins that I'm beyond the grace of God. No, you're not. Some people say, well, I haven't done that many, but some of them have been so bad, I'm beyond the grace of God. No, you're not. All sin is forgivable. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior. On Calvary's cross He died, and with His blood He washed those sins away. He was buried and He rose again. Oh, by the way, He rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised Him from the dead, and ever lives to be your Savior if you'll receive Him. Go through life. Oh, I don't know. You know, maybe I'll mess up. Yeah, you will mess up. I know. But there's wonderful grace of Jesus that washes away all our sins. The sins of commission. The sins of omission. The sins of ignorance. The sins of presumption. Big sins, little sins, medium-sized sins. All sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness. I get that wrong all the time. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, while there may be dispute or debate about the specific nature of this sin, I'm just thankful for the verse that says, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Lord, I thank you for the grace that reached me many years ago. that saved me from my sin, that washed it all away and brought unto me, as we looked earlier in our service this morning, eternal life. For the Scripture says, he that has the Son has life. And Lord, I'm concerned that maybe there's one here this morning, maybe two, maybe many, that have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, thinking that, well, they've done too many things or too great of things, that they're beyond the forgiveness of God. And may they realize this morning that all sin is forgivable. For none of the conditions that describe these scribes are conditions that are found here in people this morning. For if they were, these folks that are sitting before me this morning simply wouldn't be here. So Lord, everyone here this morning is reachable with your grace, is acceptable to you if they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that there not be one that will leave this building this morning, or if in time hears these words via the internet, that will leave without understanding that Christ died for their sins, rose again, and simply by faith they can have forgiveness of all sins, past, present, future, all. That right now that they might, just in very simple faith, cry out, Lord, here am I, a sinner, save me by your grace. I want to be your child. I want to live for you. I want you to live in me. Lord, be all that you are in my life for your glory. Lord, as each and every one of your children goes through life, may we just be humbled by the marvelous grace of Jesus. And give praise and glory to your name that is not only worthy, but far above being worthy. That we might just be then those who stand as lights in the darkness around us, pointing people to you. In that wonderful, gracious name, I now pray of Jesus Christ.